Now, as mentioned, we are entering a section of Scripture that's referred to as the prophets. Now, oftentimes, the section of the Old Testament referred to as the prophets would find subcategories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, the major prophets and the minor prophets, the only distinction between the two really boils down to length of prophecy, which means that really it's kind of bull that there's a distinction between major and minor prophets because every message displayed in the prophets is pretty major. We're looking at the prophets. Now, we concluded a section of the Old Testament that was known as the poetic books. We've been looking at history. We've been looking at the history of the Jews. We've been looking at the history of God's dealing with the Jewish nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. We looked at this poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Last week we looked at the Song of Solomon. But now we look and we turn our attention to the prophets. Now, before we look at the prophets, and specifically the prophet Isaiah, it would probably aid us to at least define what a prophet was and what his role was in regards to the interactions he had with God's people. Now, an easy way of defining what a prophet's role is to contrast it with the role of a priest. As we've looked at, the role of a priest was very simple. The priest represented mankind, represented the people to God. It was the priest that offered the sacrifices on the altar for the people. It was the priest that went in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood on the altar for the people. The priests represented mankind to God, which is a wonderful picture because Jesus is ultimately what? He is our high priest, which means he's what? He's before the throne of God, making intercession, representing you to God. Now, the contrast, a prophet was the opposite. A priest represented humanity to God, but a prophet's job was to represent God to the people. You see, the prophet was sent, he was called, he was commissioned by God during different time periods in the history of the Jews to act as God's megaphone. He was God's mouthpiece. It was this guy that God would use to speak, to communicate a message that God wanted communicated to the people. Now, not all the prophets necessarily spoke certain messages. There are examples where their lives and their very stories communicated a message. The prophet Hosea is the first that comes to mind. Says very little to the people, but he was called to be a prophet in the sense that he was supposed to do things and he was supposed to be obedient and he was supposed to conduct himself in such a way that his life, and specifically marrying a prostitute, communicated to the people a certain message. So understand, a prophet's job was to communicate, to be God's megaphone, God's mode of declaring a message to his people. Now, as we look at the prophets, we're going to do two things before we even get to the main point. And these two things are a bit different than the typical mode we've used in examining different books in our series through the 66. Understand, concluding really with Nehemiah, the historical account, that story of God's people beginning all the way back up with the calling of Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the promised land. The whole historical narrative kind of concludes. The next big event to occur historically is John the Baptist's arrival in the beginning of the New Testament. And yet the prophets we find fit back into the history we've already looked at. And so to aid you in your understanding of the message of the prophet, there are two things we're going to do. We're going to establish a scriptural placement for the prophet, and we're going to also establish a historical placement for the prophet as well. To begin with, the historical placement for the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. We would find his ministry taking place beginning in the year 740 BC and concluding more than likely roughly 681 BC. Now, Isaiah's ministry, according to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, was in the southern kingdom of Judah before the kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians into exile. And his ministry spanned the reigns of several kings. chapter 1, verse 1, not only tells us that this was the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah the prophet. So we know who the author is. It's Isaiah. But he also, his ministry went across the reigns of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Now, scripturally, we don't know this for certain, but in regards to Jewish history, you might also be able to place King Manasseh also into the ministry of Isaiah, because there was an old legend that Isaiah was the prophet that was executed by King Manasseh, in the sense that he was sawn into two, that Isaiah's death actually came via martyrdom by wicked King Manasseh, that Isaiah died by being sawn into two pieces. Now, that is not established scripturally. That's only just a rabbinical teaching that was passed through history. But we know by context that his prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, the scriptural placement, and this is helpful, the scriptural placement in context to the reigns of the kings that Isaiah ministered during, the scriptural placement we find would be 2 Kings chapters 15 through chapters 20, as well as 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through chapters 32. Now, the reason you need to know this is that most of the prophets, they don't contain a lot of narrative. And what I mean by that is there's not a huge story that's told. Up until this point, we're accustomed to examining books of the Bible that lay out for us an actual narrative, a story, right, that develops, a timeline that unfolds as we're reading through the book. The prophets are different because they often utilize a poetic form of literature to communicate a message from God. So there's not a story that's laid out typically in a lot of these prophets. And so it's difficult for us to understand some of the events that the prophet's referring to without placing his ministry in a context, both scripturally as well as historically. So as you on your own, Lord willing, study the book of Isaiah in more details, you can utilize this handout in the scriptural placement to reread a little bit of the history, some of the current events that are happening around the ministry of Isaiah, brings to life the prophecies of Isaiah in a whole new way. Now, you need to realize, as we're looking at prophecy, that prophecy is not necessarily super complicated, but it is super complex. Now, what that means is that with a few tools at your disposal before you enter prophecy, prophecy can be deciphered and it can be understood. It's not that complicated, but it is complex. You see, according to Deuteronomy, the way that you knew that a prophet was really a true prophet sent by God and not a false prophet intending to lead people astray was that the prophet would make declarations or predictions of events that would happen during his ministry. So that the prophet would say, "Thus declares the Lord," about things that are about to happen. Now, when those things come true, you now know, wow, he was really telling what was about to happen. He was clearly sent by God. These prophecies actually came forth as he predicted. So as he's talking now about future events, I can trust what he's saying is truly from the Lord. So a prophet talked about things that would happen during his ministry, but then he would also talk about things that would happen beyond his ministry. Now, one of the great proofs of the divine, supernatural aspects of Scripture is really prophecy. The amount of prophetic utterances that you'll read in Isaiah, that you'll read in Jeremiah, that you'll read within the prophets that came true really create a statistical problem for the skeptic. You see, when you predict an event, the more complex the prediction, the smaller the probability is that you're making it up. Now, let me give you an example of that. Let's say, for example, that I were to predict something that were to happen 3 weeks from now, okay? So let's say I were to make a prediction about Chad Mosley and something that was going to happen in Chad Mosley's final. So Chad's going to have a final exam, and I'm going to make a prophecy. God has given me insight into something that's going to happen in this particular event, okay? So here I am, and let's just say I make this statement that something bad is going to happen in Chad Mosley's final. Now, that's only one prediction, right? Really, I may be 50-50 on that prediction. It's a safe bet. 50-50, something's going to happen. However, the more specific I get on what exactly happens, the smaller the probability I'm just making things up. If I said, Chad's going to have a girl raise a commotion. Well, now there's a commotion and I've kind of narrowed it down to a girl, so my probability just went from 50% to roughly 25%. But the more details I begin to add in regards to the prediction, the smaller and smaller and smaller that probability is that I'm making it up. Now here's the deal. Isaiah talks about Jesus, and he makes some estimate 100 detailed predictions about Jesus that were fulfilled by Jesus, which means that he's so detailed and he's so specific that the probability that he's just saying these things and it's coming true by chance is almost a statistical improbability. Basically, the math would be that Isaiah's prophecies happening by accident would be like better than you winning the lottery if you only played once in your entire lifetime. Okay, so very, very small. Now, prophecy. Prophecy is important. Prophecy adds weight and it adds credibility that the book you have in your hand is God-breathed, God-inspired, God's word to you. Now, with Isaiah. Isaiah, his reign, historically, came in a very dicey time period in Jewish history. By the time Isaiah came onto the scene, the kingdom had already been split. You had the northern kingdom of Israel. You had the southern kingdom of Judah. That was already established. And not only had those divisions already been made, but the slippery slope of immorality wasn't fresh. For several generations, by the time Isaiah came onto the scene, both kingdoms had gotten really good at idolatry and immorality. It wasn't as though that they were at the beginnings of a moral decline when Isaiah came onto the scene. They were already down almost at the end of the slope in regards to their immorality. I mean, they were really seasoned sinners in rebellion by the time Isaiah came onto the scene. And the big event that was occurring, Isaiah's prophecies, the ministry of Isaiah, was under this cloud of the Assyrian threat. The Assyrians were commanding and conquering the known world. The Assyrians were really establishing the first global empire, you could speculate. And the threat of Assyrian invasion to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom was in some ways imminent. And Isaiah's ministry, in a nutshell, was that he was warning both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that if they didn't repent of their sin, if they didn't turn back to God, if they didn't restore this relationship, if they didn't get rid of the idols, and if they didn't get rid of their immorality, if they ceased in their rebellion and returned back to obedience, if they didn't return to their God, God would judge his people and he would use the Assyrian Empire. He would use this empire that was on the march to act as his tool of judgment. And he was clear. If you don't shape up, the Assyrians are going to conquer you. And God's going to allow it to happen. Not for our destruction, but for our correction. You see, the Jews, God's people, they had been given incredible privilege, hadn't they? I mean, we've studied 22 books of the Bible at this point. This is the 23rd since August. We've been plowing through a lot of scripture. And if there's anything that's undeniable, it's the fact that God loves Israel, doesn't he? That God loves his people. That God has wonderful things planned for his people. That God has given them privilege and God has bestowed upon them blessing. And beyond all of those things, God has been extremely, extraordinarily patient, hasn't he? I mean, we've looked at the history. Time and time and time again. Despite all of God's blessing and despite all of his love and despite all of his mercy, despite all of his goodness, the Jews have played the harlot spiritually. And they've intermarried with the nations that surrounded them. And they worship false idols. They had the true and living God. And yet time and time and time again, in their disobedience, they rebelled. And yet, God would correct the children of Israel in small ways, subtle ways. We looked at, we examined this period of Jewish history where there's this cycle of rebellion, correction, repentance, renewal, obedience, rebellion. And the cycles continuing through the judges. God would use these smaller nations to conquer certain pockets. It would only last a few years. God would raise up a deliverer. The people would repent. We've seen this happen. And yet still, the people have not gotten it through their thick skulls. That God is serious about holiness. He's serious about virtue. He's serious about obedience. You see, it has been centuries now of disobedience. And Isaiah comes onto the scene. And he tells the people, you have continued this path too long. And God is no longer going to sit idly by and allow this to continue without correction. You know, God chastens those in whom he loves. That God punishes us, not to destroy us, but to correct us so that we will open our eyes to our faults, we'll open our eyes to our sin, and we will come humbly back in repentance. So here's Isaiah. And Isaiah, there's this threat of the Assyrian Empire, and he's declaring these prophecies about this immediate impending threat of doom if the children of God don't shapen up. Now, as we know, the northern kingdom doesn't heed the warnings of God. They don't heed the prophecies of Isaiah. And they're conquered. The Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they turn their eyes to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now this all happens during the ministry of Isaiah. The Assyrians begin to march through Judah, making their way to the capital city. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah. Isaiah is a resident of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army camps outside the walls. The siege begins exactly as Isaiah has predicted. And yet something interesting happens. In the last inning, in the last hour, King Hezekiah hits his knees. And in prayer, he repents for the nation. The Assyrians are right outside the door. He's waiting to the last possible moment. And yet, because he turns to the Lord, and because he humbly requests God's intervention, what ends up happening? Well, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, who was a character in this particular story, Jesus comes as the angel of the Lord, wielding a sword in the night. And we're told that he kills, with the edge of the sword, 185,000 Assyrians. That's gnarly, man. I mean, Jesus, the suffering servant, displayed in Isaiah, but Isaiah also knew Jesus as the angel of the Lord, as a gentleman who defends his people and fights valiantly to defend the weak. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was preserved from their impending judgment, but Isaiah saw that this would only be temporary. Now, let's pause for a moment. Isaiah, a lot of his prophecies deal with doom and gloom, judgment. But beyond that, Isaiah's prophecies also, and specifically the latter half of the book deals with God's provisions. Now, we'll get to the outline here in a second, Larry, so don't get too far ahead of me. We're still in the main point. But here's the deal. God deals with the coming judgment. He makes it clear. He speaks through Isaiah. If you don't shape up, I'm going to punch you in the teeth so you'll wake up. Basically what God's saying. But then Isaiah turns and he really talks a lot about the salvation of God. You know, it's been stated concerning the prophet Isaiah that really he could be viewed as the fifth gospel writer. Isaiah talks so much about the coming Messiah. He talks so much about Jesus. It's really fascinating. From his virgin birth to his ministry in Galilee, to his heart towards the Gentiles, to his death and his resurrection and his future kingdom, Isaiah talks a lot about Jesus. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Beyond that, Jesus himself referred to multiple passages in Isaiah discussing his mission and his purpose and his future kingdom. Two instances, as a matter of fact, Isaiah 61 is a beautiful passage dealing with the mission of the Messiah. And there are two instances. First, when Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, and he gets up and he opens the scroll. And where does he turn? He turns specifically to this book, and then more specifically to chapter 61. With what purpose in mind? He reads this passage, talking about how he was sent to heal the brokenhearted, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he gives this eloquent, beautiful mission statement. He closes the scroll and he says, "Today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing," referring to a messianic prophecy concerning the coming Messiah that Jesus applied to himself. And beyond that, when John the Baptist was in prison, in Herod's prison, awaiting trial, and he knew execution was looming, and he was doubting, and he had lapses of faith, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, begging, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Hey, you go back to John, and you tell John that the lame walk, that the blind see." And he lists a bunch of characteristics about the Messiah, characteristics that John would know from what prophecy? The prophecies laid out in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about Jesus. Now, we're going to get to an outline, but this really isn't an outline. It's hard to outline prophecy. And let me explain why. Prophecy is like an onion. There are multiple layers and multiple interpretations and applications. These prophets were looking into the future, and they were seeing multiple things. But here's the deal. They had no point of reference. Isaiah will talk about the earthly ministry of Jesus, but then he'll also talk about the future kingly ministry of Jesus. Now, the reality is we know at this point that those two occasions are separated by at least 2,000 years. But from Isaiah's vantage point, he's just seeing into the future. And so he doesn't know the context of how far apart these things are occurring. He just knows that they'll be occurring. So there's multiple layers to Isaiah's prophecies. And then beyond that, he'll be talking about something that's going to be happening in his sphere of influence, in his ministry. But these events will also be alluding to something that will be happening like 200 years later. But we'll also be talking about something that will be happening 700 years later that then will also be referring in certain elements to things that will be happening yet still future. And so to lay out a clear-cut, defined outline of prophecy is possible, but is very difficult, and for our purposes would make it complicated. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to examine here the book of Isaiah in two basic sections. And then we're going to break down each section based upon the prophecy that Isaiah is discussing in this area of Scripture and how it's place setting, whose its audience is to, how it's fulfilled, etc. Now the first section of the book of Isaiah, you can divide into chapters 1 through chapters 39. And basically, this is that period of Scripture where Isaiah is indicting the Jews on the account of their sin. Isaiah being God's mouthpiece, God being the judge, looking out over the behavior of his people, saying, "I'm God, I know, You're guilty. So God indicts the people, and then he warns that if they don't shape up soon, judgment's coming. On a side note, God's saying that to you right now. And you need to hear that. If you're doing something that you know you should not be doing, if you are immoral in some capacity, and you know it right now, I don't have to give a bunch of examples. The Holy Spirit is putting that on your heart right now. You know it. It's obvious. It's obvious to you. It's obvious to God. And God's saying you're guilty on that regard. But then God is also saying to you right now that if you don't about face, the fancy word for that is repentance. If you don't repent and confess and go the other direction, God is promising you judgment. Now, judgment comes in all different shapes and it comes in all different sizes. And I'm not necessarily saying that judgment in your regard will be hellfire and brimstone, though that could be the case. Judgment can often be God just allowing us to taste the consequences of our sin. God allowing us to taste the rotten fruit that we've been producing, where we really screw up something. Mini judgment, okay? It's failing a class, right? Several points throughout the semester, you had influences in your life that have been God's mouthpiece saying, if you continue down this road of not doing your homework and not studying hard and not applying yourself, you're going to fail, right? And then yet what? You no longer heed those warnings. You continue down the path of behavior that you've been on, and you're quickly about to reach the day of reckoning, right? The report card gets handed out, and you find that, well, you failed. Judgment. You have to take the class again. You don't graduate. You fill in the blank. And on a side, if that's you tonight, and this is God speaking to you, trust me, it's much, much sweeter to interact with God based upon God's grace than it is to interact with God based upon his wrath. But you'll interact with God based upon one or the other. And 9 times out of 10, that's your decision. Now the first section, chapters 1 through 39, is Isaiah indicting and warning both the northern and southern kingdom of judgment. Now the prophetic date, the setting of this prophecy, would be the 700s, the Assyrian threat. So this is the prophetic utterances, right, of Isaiah the prophet during the time period of his ministry, right? The fulfillment of these prophecies will lead credence and credibility to what? Well, the fulfillment of later, more distant prophecies. So the prophetic setting and date is during Isaiah's time period, the 700s. His audience in this section, his audience is the rebellious residents of both the northern and southern kingdom. Those that were rebellious, Isaiah was talking to them. He was talking to the nation at whole, but he was telling these people, if you don't start doing the right things and stop doing the wrong things, God's going to judge. His warning is that judgment is God's tool of purification, that God will use the Assyrian army to correct his people. You see, the Jews were, by design, supposed to be a light, a representative, according to the Abrahamic covenant, of the world around them. They were supposed to be a beacon in a dark world of what righteousness and holiness and purity, about the life that God designed for his people, in contrast to the life created in the world of sin and debauchery and Satanism. And yet, the reality is that the light that the Jews were supposed to be, what they were supposed to represent, was being horribly marred by their immorality and their own wickedness. And so the people were looking at God's people, these nations around, saying, why would I want anything about God when they live just the same way I do? They're not offering anything better. And yet, God was like, well, you'll be a lesson one way or the other. If you're not a lesson of the blessed life that will be provided through obedience, then you will be a lesson to the world around you of how tragic it is when God's people are disobedient and have to incur God's judgment. Punishment. God communicating that he's not going to tolerate it from his people, so he's sure not going to tolerate it from the immoral. And so we see here that this warning is that God will use the Assyrians to purify his people, to correct his people. Now the prophetic result of the first 39 chapters is that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria in 720 BC. Judah was preserved when God intervened on their behalf, when the Assyrians sieged Jerusalem in 701 BC. However, as the generations followed, they were later judged because of their wickedness by the Babylonian Empire in 597. Isaiah saw this. He saw the northern kingdom fall. He predicted it. He predicted God would preserve the southern kingdom if they would just repent. They repented. God fought on their behalf. But Isaiah also foretold that the southern kingdom would continue in wickedness. That this change of heart would only be for a season. And then that God would use the Babylonian Empire, that wasn't an empire yet, to conquer the southern kingdom. The Assyrians were used for the northern kingdom. But the Babylonians would be used for the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the second section of the book of Isaiah, you would divide between chapters 40 through chapter 66. In this section, you would title God's promised salvation. Now, in regards to God's promised salvation and the prophecies surrounding God's promised salvation, you need to understand that there are really like three subpoints to this particular prophecy. This is where it can all get really complicated, because as you read through this section of Scripture, Isaiah will be describing three different things that he's seeing. First, Isaiah will describe the Jews who are already in exile. They've been conquered by Babylon. They're in exile in the 500s. So this is some 200 years before. And Isaiah will talk to that group of people, letting them know that God was promising salvation. Well, how so? The promise was that Judah would not remain in exile permanently. Daniel the prophet, and we'll look at some of his prophecies coming up in the future, Daniel was able, by looking at the prophecies of Isaiah, to pinpoint the reality that the Jews would only be in captivity for 70 years based on the prophetic utterances of Isaiah. That Isaiah, in talking about God's salvation, was talking in a very literal, specific sense that, hey, you, southern kingdom, my peeps, you're going to continue in wickedness, and God's going to judge you, and you're going to be taken into exile by Babylon. He named Babylon specifically. However, you're going to be allowed to come back. You're not going to be gone forever. That God will use this exiling as an instrument of his correction, but it won't be permanent. You'll be allowed to come back. And Isaiah goes even a step further than that. In addition to telling this group of people, some 200 years into the future, that they would be allowed to come back. Interesting. Isaiah tells them the name of the Persian king who would allow them to come back. He names him King Cyrus. Now, there's two things specifically you need to understand. The Medes and the Persians weren't even on the radar. The Babylonians were on the radar a little bit during the Assyrian Empire. They were a looming threat in their own. But the Medes and the Persians weren't even a blip on the radar during Isaiah's day. But he tells this group of people, 200 years in the future, you're going to be allowed to come home. More specifically, the Persian king Cyrus will issue an edict allowing you to come home. And guess what took place? Well, what took place is that in 538 BC, some 200 years before the very prophecy of Isaiah, the Persian king Cyrus issued what was referred to as the Edict of Restoration, allowing the Jewish people who had been taken captive by Babylon to allow to return to their homeland. Fulfilling what? this first aspect of the prophetic utterances of Isaiah. Now, the second subsection here in this overarching category of prophecy known as God's promised salvation is really the date and setting would be the first century, or more specifically, the life and the ministry of Jesus or the Messiah. Now, his audience, in talking about this other aspect of salvation, he talks about salvation in a very literal sense. Those of you in exile, you'll be able to come home. Beyond that, for all of us who have a sin issue, and who hold fast to the covenants of God, that's his audience, there will come a day when God will send the suffering servant, where God will send the Messiah, where God will send our King, who will right the wrongs of sin. And he will be the atoning sacrifice that will provide us true, permanent, lasting, fulfilling salvation forever. So Isaiah sees this literal sense, you'll be able to go home. But beyond that, he talks about the Messiah will come to liberate us all from what bondage? Not the bondage of Babylon, but the bondage of sin and death. And that we'll have life and life more abundantly from the servant, the Messiah, the King, the promised one. That God had told Adam and Eve he would send. That God had told Abraham and Noah that he would send. Isaac and Jacob. And all throughout the prophets, from Moses to Joshua to David to Solomon. You just go down the list. That God had promised he would be sending a Savior who would take care of sin once and for all. And Isaiah sees this stuff. And the date and the setting, it's the first century. The audience, well, it's any of us who needs salvation. Those of us looking to the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of those things, how God had promised it would be through the Jews that he would what? Bless the nations. Now, I told you this would be heavy, and that in a lot of ways that this would be complex, and that you'd have to keep your thinking caps on. So please hold with me for a few more minutes. Because the fulfillment of this second section of prophecy concerning God's salvation was fulfilled in 32 AD. When Jesus not only died for the sins of the world, but rose conquering sin, death, and the grave. How glorious. Now the third thing that Isaiah sees in regards to God's promised salvation, the second section of the book, not just deals with the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile, and not just refers to the permanent ending of sin, the permanent salvation provided by Jesus. But Isaiah also, in the midst of all these chapters, there's another thread where Isaiah is seeing beyond the cross, and he's seeing a throne. And he's seeing that the suffering servant wouldn't be a suffering servant for long, but would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He describes that for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and his kingdom, he begins to talk about the kingdom. And this is not just a reference to the spiritual kingdom that Jesus has established in our hearts, which is true. But he also talks about the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus comes back and he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. And he establishes a literal physical throne in Jerusalem, where he'll rule and he'll reign for 1,000 years. And he will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah sees these things. The audience were these Jews that held to the Davidic covenant, who were looking for a liberator, someone that would lead their nation out of their bondage and out of their captivity and out of their affliction, and would restore a throne, the throne of David. This is why, interestingly enough, the Jews had such a hard time wrapping their brain around, and more specifically the disciples, the ministry of Jesus in his first round. Why? Because they saw these prophecies of Isaiah dealing with the suffering servant, but they also saw these prophecies of the Messiah establishing a kingdom. And they just figured, well, Jesus was going to do it all right then. But he wasn't. I reference back to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah, doesn't he? And when he's reading from Isaiah, he says that part of his mission is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he rolls up the scroll. It's fascinating. But Jesus stops mid-sentence. He stops at a comma. And he rolls up the scroll saying, today that's fulfilled in your hearing. See, what they didn't understand is that Jesus, well, he would fulfill both roles, but in two different occasions. Where did Jesus stop? He stopped right before he talked about also. He'd come to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord and also the day of wrath and vengeance of God. He hadn't come to do that yet, but he will. And so Isaiah, when he's talking about this millennial reign of Jesus and this coming reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of these things by utterance of Isaiah are still future fulfilled. They haven't been occurring yet. Is Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem? No. Will he? Absolutely. And why do we know that will happen? Because Isaiah has been pretty darn accurate up until this point. Right? 98% of all of his prophecies have been fulfilled identically as he prophesied them. It's beyond a statistical anomaly. It is purely 100% divinely God-breathed, inspired scripture. This is God speaking. There's no other way someone could predict by chance all of these things that happen in the future without the divine influence of God, who sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, who sees it all. Now, in conclusion, Isaiah the prophet, his outline, in my opinion, is unique for one other reason. I think in a very symbolic way, Isaiah was giving us a blueprint for Scripture. Now, you might kind of scratch your head and say, huh? Now, we are placing the book of Isaiah in context to the greater 66. So this point, this last point, I find very intriguing to the big picture. Isn't it interesting that the first section of the prophecies of Isaiah deal with the law of God? And by the law of God, God indicts humanity. And he doesn't just indict humanity, he casts a judgment on humanity. The first 39 chapters deal with this aspect. Isn't it interesting that the first half of your Bible, also known as the Old Testament, deal with the law of God, God casting an indictment onto humanity, proclaiming that there will be judgment on humanity? And wait a second, I believe there are 39 books to the Old Testament. 39 chapters in Isaiah dealing with this topic. 39 books in our Bible dealing with that topic. But then, isn't it also interesting that in the prophecy of Isaiah, the second half, after the indictment, the law, the judgment, Isaiah almost about faces. Some people have even speculated that there's another author. It's so different in the second half. That's ludicrous and bogus because Jesus references Isaiah in both sections as being author. But in the second section, what does he talk about? It's no longer judgment and dooming wrath and all of these indictments, but rather it's God's salvation and his grace. Now, in the second section, there are 27 chapters that deal with that particular topic. Isn't it interesting that our New Testament is made up of 27 books? I say that the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, is a mini blueprint to the canonization of Scripture. That it lays out for us a unique perspective of what God's overarching message would be. Does anything happen by accident? I don't think so. Is this particular theory a bit conjecture, hypothesis? Sure. You don't know for sure. But God never does anything accidentally, does he? And we have the great luxury of being able to look back at not only the prophecies of Isaiah and the book of Isaiah, but we also have the wonderful benefit of what? Of seeing the Old Testament, seeing the New Testament, and seeing how all of these things tie together. And then, oh my goodness, Isaiah is very similar. It's a great book. It's a great prophecy. Now, admittedly, you go home, you open it up, and you start plowing through it. You'll be confused, and it'll be complicated, but it's not that complex. Hopefully, with an outline, and hopefully with tonight's message, you'll have enough of a framework that when you approach the book of Isaiah, that you can start to see how these prophecies apply to certain things that he's seeing in certain different ways. Hopefully, tonight's message not only creates a desire within your heart to dig into the book of Isaiah more, but also equips you with the ability to understand the things that you're reading. It's a cool book. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.